1 Corinthians chapter 5, in this particular text, it's only fitting for us to cover the entire chapter and that it's one major thought. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when we are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the days of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You can be seated. Quite the text for us this morning as we look at it in the what Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth. If you remember the church of Corinth, it's a church that has all kinds of struggles with moral issues there within the church. And he begins the book by recognizing that they are believers, but sin has crept into the church in such a way that it has to be dealt with. And so Paul is dealing with it as he comes here in this particular book. Now, there's some things that are cultural. There's some things that you look at, and in every country, there's different things that you learn about a country as far as cultural differences. I've learned some things a hard way and some things in a positive way over the years. I know that you don't show someone in a Muslim country the bottom of your foot. When you sit down, you would sit with your knees crossed in such a way that never would your foot ever come up to where someone could see it, because it's one of the most offensive things that you can do. I think of in other countries that I've been to where, you know, for example, in South Sudan amongst the Dinka people, the guys will just walk around holding hands. No big deal. I remember being there and I'm walking in the village, and it's happened on several occasions, but one time in particular I can remember where the head chief of this particular tribe was walking with me, showing me around, and he just kind of, as we're walking, he just grabs my hand. And I'm thinking, like, what do I do? I went into like a panic, hyperventilating. You know, I didn't know. I quickly was, what's that over there? You know, and oh, it's a tree. Okay, what kind of tree is that? I had to find something fast. It didn't help that the whole time I was there for 6 weeks, this man, the Dinka people are the second largest people group in the world. The largest are the Dutch. But it didn't help that the whole time I was there, he didn't know my name. He just referred to me as Shortman. Shortman, come here. Everywhere I went, I did nothing for my self-esteem. For Pastor Matt, when he was there, it was no big deal. He just, you know, went in Rome, you know, act as the Romans. He just held the guy's hand and walked it. What bothered me is when they started skipping. It was just weird. I'm just kidding. Matt never did that. He was over there. I asked Matt if I could use him as an illustration this morning, and he said, as like a supermodel, male supermodel. So I figured his self-esteem was good enough to handle the joke. But you think about it, and cultures have different things. In my last trip to Uganda, it was interesting because we were talking about just families and how families interact. And they said, Dr. Juventine said, in Uganda, your relationship with your in-laws is much different. You would never, ever, you know, talk with your mother-in-law. You would, if you're sitting at the table with her and she's over here, you would turn your back and you would eat and you would talk to the people on this particular side of the table. If there's a big meal that's there, you would wrap up a chicken and you would give her the chicken. And as long as she's there with you, she would just eat that chicken. She wouldn't eat with everybody else with all the rest of the food. If she didn't finish the chicken the next morning, you just wrap it up, you bring it back, and you give her her chicken again. He said if you were to walk down the street and your mother-in-law is coming towards you, she is to dive in the bushes. Some of you guys want to move to Uganda, huh? No. I wouldn't. My mother-in-law's in the back. I would never, ever. I couldn't even imagine such thoughts. But I was listening, and they said, you would never go and shake your mother-in-law's hand. This is something that would just never happen in that particular culture. I said, it's so rude. Why would culturally you have such a tradition as not, you know, talking with your mother-in-law or having a relationship with her at all? And they said, well, because there's polygamous relationships, and you think of a man in Uganda, they would have to you know, have a certain number of cows to be able to pay for his wife. And so a lot of times they wouldn't get a wife till they were much older. And so a lot of times the mother-in-law would be younger or the same age as the husband. And the problem was that there was times where there was relationships that were building between the husband and the mother-in-law. And so as a result, culturally, they just, you don't even look at her. You don't talk to her. It makes it so that there's no possibility of ever falling into a sin that would be like that. Now we look here in this particular church, the church of Corinth. Paul is writing and he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And we look at this and we think, what? How is it that a man has a relationship with his father's wife? And you might think, is it talking about his mom? And the way that it's worded, it would make us think, no, either it would be a relationship where it was a polygamous relationship, or a situation where it's a stepmother, or a situation where maybe the father died. And however it is, he's saying there is a relationship there where there's someone within your church, and he's having a relationship with his father's wife. And he says, it's something that wouldn't even be named amongst the Gentiles. Such a relationship would be forbidden in Scripture, Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8, verse 29 of Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22, 30. Makes it very clear, that's sin. Without a doubt, that would be sin through Scripture. And you think of where our society has come, where our church is at this particular time. I think of the problem that we see with homosexuality within the church. And I look, and last June, the Presbyterian Church USA overturned the ban on the ordination of gay and lesbian clergy. In response, one of the leaders of the church said, I feel proud of my church today. Overturn the ban. There's now, at least within the western side of the Presbyterian USA, they overturned it, and it would go before Presbyterian Church throughout the United States. But the fact that literally thousands of churches would get together and say, it's okay for there to be gay and lesbian pastors, is absurd. You look at Romans chapter 1, it makes it so clear that it's sin. It's doing what is unnatural, what's going against nature. He gives them over to a depraved mind to do such things, that it's an abomination before God. And I think Paul would look at the church today and say, what? You have pastors, you have clergy that are gay or lesbian. I think of time in Uganda where or in South Sudan, where I'm meeting with these people, whether it be youth or pastors, and they'll say, is it true? We've heard that there's relationships between men and men in the United States. Is that true? And if my response is, well, yeah, and it's sin. And you could just, the people's faces just are shocked. This is making a lot of noise here. Okay. They're shocked. Even I remember being at a youth meeting where there was probably 500 youth and someone asked the question in question and answer time, and they just, when the response was, well, yeah, it's sin, but this is what's happening, there was just, people were laughing. They were like, what? Be a man with a man or a woman with a woman? And you see here within the text, it says, it's not even named among the Gentiles. And here in amongst certain people groups in certain parts of the world, they would say, what? They do what? And yet you see it within the church today with the Proposition 8 campaign. California's six most senior Episcopal bishops unanimously declared their opposition to a constitutional amendment on the statewide ballot banning same-sex marriages. Across the board, the Lutheran policy states that clergy must abstain from homosexual sexual relationships, but you see that in 2007, the ELCA voted within the Lutheran Church, voted to ignore lesbian and gay ministers who violate the celibacy rule, said by one of the leaders. This is a step in the right direction. It's an important step in the right direction, and so from that standpoint, we and those who support us are quite pleased with the outcome. Let's ignore it. Let's no longer recognize the ban of those who are clergy within the Lutheran Church, that particular section of the Lutheran Church. And we look and we think, really? Amongst the Methodists, you see that there's certain churches, and it's been a big battle within the Methodist Church, the same issues of whether or not homosexuals can be pastors within the church. And I think Paul would write to them and say, well, it's actually reported that there are pastors that are practicing homosexuality. Just how is that? And you look within the church today and you say, how does something like that happen? And we see in Scripture here in this particular passage, it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin. Leaven is that which you put into dough and it makes it rise. And if you just put a little bit in it, that fermented leaven, it spreads to where you could take a little bit and put it in something else. You could leave it for a later time. And as long as you have a little bit of that leaven, it would be enough to last you for a lifetime, as long as you kept taking a little bit out before you cooked it. And he says a little leaven, just a little bit of that sin, it spreads. It covers the whole lump. It'll just spread and spread and spread. And I look at the church today, and I see that it started with a poor view of Scripture. People starting to say, I don't know that it's authoritative, or maybe there's problems with this area, or maybe some areas are inspired, but other areas aren't inspired. Some areas are perfect, but other areas aren't perfect. And you saw that emerge within the Presbyterian Church. Huge divisions that took place over the view of Scripture in those times where there was Princeton, and from there Westminster Theological Seminary emerged. And what took place between these particular leaders within that say, no, we will hold to the absolute perfection of Scripture. And it's a slippery slope that occurred. No longer is Romans chapter 1 and other parts of Scripture that is so clear on homosexuality being a sin, no longer is it authoritative. To where they don't argue, is it scriptural, is it biblical for such a thing to take place? They look and they have culture decide these things far more than God's word. Over and over again you hear them say, well, it just doesn't seem consistent with the loving God that he would exclude certain people. When you look in Romans chapter 1, and it doesn't say that people are born that way, it says, For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Going against the unnatural use. It's not natural. It goes against nature. And I look at this and I think, God, help us to be careful in these things. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin, you allow a little sin to come in, a little bit of compromise in a certain area. Well, this is talking about a cultural thing, they would say. And today, it doesn't pertain to us, even though Scripture is so clear on certain things. And you see it go in a direction where it's far different than what you thought would ever would have happened. I've talked with people even just over the last few weeks where they're talking about, well, I went to church, had Bible study with people, and then we all went drinking afterwards. And you hear that, and my response is, I've never heard a sentence like that before. I just haven't heard that. It's just, to me, it's so inconsistent. Some people that we know where, yeah, we go to church, and it's so cool, and then we all go clubbing afterwards. Amongst the college students, and I think, yeah. It just seems inconsistent with Scripture to be a part of Bible study and then immediately just diving into the things of the world. And I don't know exactly what takes place, but the fact of the matter is it doesn't seem consistent with Scripture. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We start to question whether or not the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and then it becomes a slippery slope for people to do whatever they want to do. All of a sudden, experience becomes your authority rather than God's Word, and then you have people barking in the Spirit, laughing hysterically, barking like dogs, coming up with all kinds of different doctrines that are false, that aren't true, and you see that it started with just a little bit of compromise. Straying from Scripture just a little bit. And then you have it be where literally there's this movement across the world of people barking in churches like dogs. I think that Paul would show up to a church and say, what? It's actually been reported that there's people barking. How could this be? Even the Gentiles don't bark when they get together. How could this be that something like this has happened? And so you see that there is a need for us to have purity within the church. A commitment to God's Word is our authority. But looking in, when necessary, having church discipline take place. See here in verse 2, it says, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Church didn't deal with it. They became arrogant with it. They looked and said, our freedom allows us to do this. They have this particular gentleman in their church that is having a relationship with his father's wife, and they're saying, hey, we have liberty to do this. They're puffed up in it. Maybe it's that, oh, God's grace covers all these things. It's okay, but there is no mourning that's taking place. No one's looking at this within that particular church saying, what? You can't do that. It goes absolutely against Scripture. It's sin that's there. It needs to be dealt with. It's not happening. They're puffed up about it. Think of that woman who said, I feel proud of my church today within the Presbyterian church because they overturned the ban. I feel proud of my church today. They're puffed up in it. In Jeremiah chapter 6, we looked at verse 14 yesterday for the men's fellowship, but it says, they have also healed the herd of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But then the next verse says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Were they ashamed at the sin that was there? And God says, no. They weren't ashamed at all. They even forgot, they didn't even know how to blush. It wasn't something where they were saying, well, it's so embarrassing. can't believe this is taking place. God says they didn't know how to blush. An abomination taking place, and there's no blushing that's even occurring. And within the church of Corinth, there's no mourning that is occurring because of the sin. Rather, they are puffed up. It's important for us as a church to look and say, it's so critical that we be biblical. That we look and we say, God's word is our authority. God's word is that which directs our lives and how we live. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This, friends, is our authority. God's word is our authority, not culture, not what we think, not what the church at large is doing. Rather, it's God's word. In verse 3, it says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Take that man that's within your church that's committing this sin and remove him from the church. He needs to be removed from the church. There needs to be discipline that takes place. Literally, it says, deliver him over to Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he's saying, give him over to Satan. Take him out of the church. Don't let him just be there participating in corporate worship as if everything's okay, as if there's no issues that are there. Get him out of the church. Let God deal with him, but put him out of the church and make it clear that this is sin. It's wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom," Paul says, "I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So there's another example where he's saying, remove them. Church discipline is something that you don't see taking place very often today. You just don't. People become invisible within churches. They can live however they want to live and be a part of a big church, and nobody knows who they are, nobody knows what they're dealing with, and nobody wants to ever offend in any way or say, you know, this person, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sin. And yet you see examples. Why don't you turn with me in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Great passage there dealing with church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15. And we're going to see here in this particular passage our responsibility as believers to one another. You're here within our church. There's a responsibility of us towards each other. Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother." There's a sin that's occurred. God says, go, approach your brother and say, this is sin. What's occurred is sin. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. Now, as a believer, if I were to come to somebody or one of you were to approach me and say, this is sin, what you're doing is wrong. This year, look, God's word says this, and you're doing that. So clear in Scripture, we're to look at Scripture and say, you're right. I've sinned. I repent. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't even think of it. Or I know I sinned. Thanks for confronting me on it. I need to repent. God's words are authority, we repent. And God says, you've gained your brother. But it says, but if he will not hear, verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he doesn't listen to you, take a couple other people with you. Plead with them. No, look at God's word. Look at what it says here. You're not to be in a relationship where you're unequally yoked, you're living in sin. Today, within the church, it's across the board where you'll see college students or young people where it's just, we'll move in together. See if it works. If it doesn't work, then we'll know we're not right for each other to get married. And you see this mentality of, well, everybody's doing it. I mean, who doesn't do that? Everybody does that. And that would be a situation where we would go to the person, no, it's a sin, it's wrong, don't. Let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about the institute of marriage. Let's talk about what God's word says. And a believer is going to look and say, you're right. I don't know what I was, thinking. I just know so many people have done it. I see it in God's word. What's my options? What else can I do? It's just the proper response. But if they were to say, I don't care. You told me and now you've brought other people. I don't care what you say. I'm still going to do it. Goes on in verse 17, it says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the whole church. We have a brother that's in our midst, and he is in sin in this particular area. We've asked him to repent. Several occasions, he has not repented. We pleaded with him to repent. We showed him in Scripture where this is wrong, and he has not listened. Please, and together as a body, we are asking you to repent. This isn't right. And it says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Remove him from the church. You don't see that happening very much today. People living in sin, and people say, oh, I'm just mad. I'll go someplace else. I'll go to another church. And for me, if that were to take place, I would definitely find out what church are they going to, if it's at all possible. Call that pastor. Hey, so you know, this is what we dealt with. Person under church discipline. They haven't repented. We pleaded with them to repent. We went about it properly. And you didn't know this person's now coming to your church and their sin and a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If we were to just be here and say, oh, it's okay, you know, boys will be boys, this kind of things happen, and not deal with it and say, no, look, it's wrong, we would be doing a disservice to all of us together as a body. Our authority is to be God's word. We're to look at it and say, no, we want to encourage you. Don't fall into this. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6, I'll just read some passages to you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Or in the same book, in verses 14 and 15, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't count him as an enemy as far as like, okay, we are all against you. But admonish him as a brother. Don't keep company with him, but make it so that he sees his sin, he's removed from the church, and he comes to a place of being ashamed. I'm wrong. I can't do this. I can't live like this. God's word says this. The elders have approached me. I need to repent of this. And so God says, let him become ashamed in it, and don't admonish him as an enemy, but as a brother. It's a brother. You're looking and saying, no, you can't continue in this anymore. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Hold them up. Job 5:17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Be happy that God's correcting you, that God's using his people, that he's using his word to say, you're in sin, you need to repent, make a change of direction. Lastly, in Hebrews 12, verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son in whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If there's no discipline that's taking place, if there's no chastening that occurs, whether it be from the church or whether it be God himself saying, repent. God's saying, you're illegitimate. For our little boy, Jonathan, if he does something that's wrong, there's chastening that occurs. Discipline. He's learned now, if I say, do you want a spanking? He's been, well, at least sometimes. At least if I say, I think my spankings are scarier than Tasha's. But he'll look and be like, okay, I'm going to stop. It's chastening that occurs, encouraging him. No, don't do that. I'm not going to do that with your kid, but I'll do that with mine. He's my son. There needs to be discipline. If not, he would just be unruly, which sometimes he is. And so it's important for us to look and say chastening needs to occur when it's there, but it's done in love. It's not that there's any of us that are without sin. It's not that it's a judgmental group that's there saying, oh, I can't believe what this person is doing. We recognize that we all sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All of us have sinned. It's important that in the midst of church discipline that we avoid self-righteousness. You see in Matthew chapter 7 where it says, judge not lest you be judged. And that's the verse that most people would look to as far as, don't judge me. Who are you to say that I can't do this? Judge not lest you be judged. And that's often the response, but the text goes on to say, for with what judgment you are judged, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It doesn't say don't remove the speck from your brother's eye. It says don't be self-righteous in the midst of it. There might be a huge 2x4 in your eye that you first need to get out before you need to go and try to get the speck out of your neighbor's, because bottom line is there's times where we look and we can see sin in everybody else, but the fact of the matter is it's all right here within us first that needs to get dealt with. So there ought to be humility that's there. In Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There cannot be self-righteousness in it, but looking and saying, in gentleness, in love, correction that occurs when correction is needed. I want accountability. I want a congregation that would say, you can't do that. That's wrong. That's sin. Look in Scripture. This is where it says it. And to respond by saying, you're right, I can't. I repent. Because as God's word speaks to our hearts, the Holy Spirit is molding us and conforming us into His image. There is definitely going to be times where we need to exhort one another and encourage one another as part of being a body. It's a responsibility that I have towards you, that you have towards me, that we all have to one another to encourage each other. Not in a spirit of self-righteousness. Not in haughtiness. Not in a spirit of judging everybody else that's around us. Not in a spirit of legalism or setting up walls that are there that Scripture doesn't have. But looking at certain situations and saying, I got to be able to tell you this isn't right. Look at what God's Word says on it. It's church discipline taking place. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your glorying in this is not a good thing. The fact that you guys are boasting and are puffed up because you have this man in your church and he's in sin and you're saying it's okay, it's not a good thing. I look at so many churches that are across our nation today that are saying, alternative lifestyles, fine within our church. Come, you are welcome to be here in our church. Continue to practice what you're practicing. You're welcome to do these things. It's okay. Paul would say, your glorying in that is not good. You look in and saying, look how open we are. Look how much we are loving to people. Look how we receive people in. He's saying, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And it doesn't mean that we're not loving towards people that are practicing homosexuality or in adultery or in any other kind of sin. It's not that we're not loving towards them. We are loving towards them, but part of being loving towards them is say, it's sin. God didn't make you this way. It's sin, and the good news about it is sin can be repented of. It can be repented of. You can change. You can look, and through Christ who enables you, leave that and go to a totally different life of purity. If we don't take them to Scripture and say, this is sin, that relationship sin, or this practice is sin, they will not know it. Going to God's Word and saying, it's sin, it's wrong, repent. You're glorying in this, he says, it's not good. It's not a good thing. Tasha has a good friend who, her husband was a worship pastor. And they had a little over a year old baby. And he decided, I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving. And just left. Started dating somebody else. Relationship had started before he even talked to her. And he said, I just think this is God's will. He wants me to have a ministry to other people that have been divorced. Therefore, I'm going to divorce you and minister within the church to other people that have gone through the same thing that I've gone through, to minister to them, and that's going to be my ministry for the rest of my life. I just look and think, are you kidding me? You are in sin. You need to repent. Don't boast about your sin or say that it's God's will for you to be there. It is sin. It's wrong. You're hurting your son. You're hurting your wife. The repercussions are great. There needs to be accountability within a church to say, no, that cannot happen. You're in sin. We will treat you as an unbeliever. We're not going to let you minister within our church saying, oh, this is my ministry now. I'll continue to go to church. I'll continue to minister. I'll be those that minister to divorced people. No, we will hand you over to Satan as far as get out of the church. You're to be removed. We've all approached you. You have not repented. It's wrong. We will assume that you are an unbeliever based upon your practices, based upon your lack of repentance, based upon the fact that we've shown you in God's word and we've approached you, and as a church we've approached you and you still have not repented. You are to be treated as an unbeliever. We are to assume that you're an unbeliever based upon your lifestyle. And it's important that a church would come out and say that for the sake of this poor young lady, and for the sake of this little baby, and for the sake of God's glory, and for the sake of the purity within the church. It is critical that we submit to God's word on these things. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. Get the old stuff out. Why? Because you truly are unleavened. God's looking at the church and saying, purge, get that out of the church, because the fact of the matter is you are without sin. You've been clothed in the robes of righteousness that come from Christ. It's not that we don't have sin, but the fact of the matter is he does not see our sin because we've been washed by his blood. Tells us here that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Oh, these words are absolutely incredible to us this morning. Looking for us as a church and saying, we are without sin because of Christ. Not because of us, not because of our undoing, but because of Christ. He was our Passover. Picture what took place with the Passover. They would go and they would take the blood and they would put it on the doorpost. So when the angel that was coming to destroy came by and passed over the house, it says, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over that house. When I go by, you might think, why did they do that? Why did God command them? Take some blood of this animal without blemish, take it and put it on your doorpost. So that when I come to judge the entire land, when I see that blood on that doorpost, I'll pass over that particular house. It was all pointing to Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you once who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's our Passover. He is. And so Paul's saying to the church, get that old leaven out, because you truly are without sin. Christ is your Passover. When God comes and he looks upon you, he passes over your sin because the blood of Christ was spilled for you. Forgiveness that is there, purity that's there, you are seen as white as snow in the eyes of God, not because of your own doing, but because of what he has done for you. He became sin for us. He's given us his righteousness. And so Paul's saying, remove that person, but know you as a church, all, even though you sin and fall short of the glory of God on a regular basis, and even though as long as we're here in these bodies, there is going to be sin that occurs, the fact of the matter is you are unleavened. There's purity that's there. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then it says in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. See, they would have a party. Passover would occur, and it would be celebration that would occur amongst the people of God. For that day there within the year, Passover. Let's practice the Passover. Let's eat. Let's have a great time together looking back to what God's done. And now Paul tells us, keep the feast. Keep it going, because the fact of the matter is that Christ continues to be our Passover every day. Every day he is our Passover. Every day he is the one that's made it so we are without sin. The blood has been spilled to where when he sees the blood, he passes over our sin. He removes it. So Paul says, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May there be purity within our church. Purity that's there. How do we fight temptation? Ephesians 6 gives us a perfect picture there. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You depend on him. How is there to be purity within our church, a congregation that depends upon the Lord our God, depending upon him? We can't muster up purity amongst ourselves and our own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and his enabling. Christians, put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, God tells us, having girded your waist with truth. The truth of God's word. Stand. Not because you're able to do it with your own power, but looking at the truth of God's word. This is what God has done. This is what he enables me to do. I am to depend upon him. This is what he's accomplished for me upon the cross. Having put on a breastplate of righteousness. Armor that's there. Breastplate of righteousness that's there. And you look, and it's not a righteousness of your own, but the very righteousness of God for you. Stand, therefore. Look, say, I'm righteous in him. In him, I'm righteous. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Standing on the gospel, Christ and him crucified. Above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. You're saved by faith and by faith alone. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray. Depend upon him. Trust in him. If we are to have purity within our church, it will be totally to his glory. Totally depending upon him. Not in our own ability, not in our own strength, but in his doing. Us coming together as a church saying, God, please help us to be pure, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to exhort one another, to have God's word be preached to where we know God's word. We're able to look and say, I've sown it in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's there. There'll be strength that's there because of his enabling, his power. Holiness that is there because of Christ. In this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 5, you see immorality that's there within the church. And Paul's exhortation to people, change it. Remove that when it's necessary. Remove that person. Be submitted to God's word and in his enabling. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is good for Reverence Bible Church. It's good for us. We look at this and say, God, help us to do this. Not being judgmental, but being those that we love God's word. We love Him. We're there to minister to one another, to build each other up, to edify each other. That's what a healthy body does. That's what a church does. And I'm thankful for our church, and I'm thankful for God's word, and I'm thankful for His enabling and all these things. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we look at this, and I pray that You would look at our church, at Reverence Bible Church, and You'd keep our eyes fixed upon You. That You would continue to build us up and to exhort us. You would have us be a healthy body where in gentleness we're constantly looking to see how we can minister to one another. Accountability that's there. Help us not to see ourselves as independent from the rest of this body, but seeing us as totally and completely dependent upon one another. Dependent upon You. Lord, we pray that church discipline here would take place with very little frequency. Because all of us are encouraging one another and you're building us up. But help us to be willing to do it when necessary for the sake of the entire body. May we not allow a little leaven to leaven the entire lump, a little sin to have a huge impact on our entire church. Help us to be in Your will, according to Your word, a biblical church that glorifies You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.